Writer Hebrews writes, "For this reason, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. For if the words spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. God testified with them by signs and wonders and various miracles and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will." This is a tough passage. This is a tough passage. In fact, it is the first of six tough passages in the book of Hebrews. We could call them warning passages. The warning, look at verse 1. You better pay close attention to what you have heard so that you do not drift away from it. Verse 3. How are you going to escape? And what's intended and implied is the judgment of God if you neglect this great salvation. It's a warning passage. In fact, it is one of six warning passages in the book of Hebrews. If you're taking notes, I'll give you their addresses. The first one is before us, Hebrews 2, verses 1 through 4. The second one appears in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 through chapter 4, verse 11. The third one is Hebrews 6, verses 1 through 6. The fifth one is Hebrews 10, verse 23 through 39. And the final was in Hebrews 12, verses 15 through 17. Six powerful warning passages, all of them basically carrying the same main message. It is a caution against the dangers of drifting with a warning as to the consequence that is intended to sting us back into reality. The book of Hebrews has two themes: the preeminence of Christ over everything and anything, over angels, over prophets, over the priesthood, over, we're going to see it as we go through, and sprinkled, salt and peppered through this preeminence of Christ motif are warnings, tert warnings about the dangers of drifting away. The book of Hebrews, unlike the other books in the New Testament, is really written as a sermon. It's written from a pastor's heart. He wants us to understand who Christ is. He has that sort of passion. He wants to hold Christ up before us so that we, as I said, fall in love with our Savior all over again. And in that process, like any good, true shepherd or pastor, he wants the readers, he wants his flock, he wants his people to make it, to finish well. Now, last week in our missions conference, I was talking to one of our guys, missionaries, who was a pilot, and we were talking about pilots and air traffic controllers. And of course, he was a pilot, and I at one time was an air traffic controller. And we really know, we agreed as to which one of those two positions really is in control of things, right? And but I thought about a good pilot. If I were a good pilot, I would live my career with one single goal in mind. Wouldn't it be this? To make sure I get my passengers home. To make sure I get my passengers home. I think a good pastor has the same motive. To make sure he gets his flock home. The heart of the writer of Hebrews has that in mind. He wants to make sure his people, his readers, these recipients of this letter make it home. He repeats repetitively the warnings and dangers of drifting away. In fact, I said there's six of them. I want you to just hear, so maybe in context we can hear this. I'm going to give you small excerpts from those different warning passages. In our text, the one we're looking at, what does he say? Hebrews 2:1, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12, he says this, "Take care, brethren, that none of you have an evil and unbelieving heart, and that you fall away from the living God." Hebrews 4, 1, "Let us fear, for while the promise of entering in his rest remains, lest any of you," he writes, "lest any of you fall short of it." Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, "For in the case of those who have been enlightened and tasted the heavenly gift and been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and tasted the Word of God and tasted the powers of the age to come, having done all of that," he says, "and then they fall away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance." In Hebrews 10, verses 23 through 39, he talks about holding fast. He talks about not wavering. He talks about not forsaking. He talks about enduring. He talks about not throwing away your confidence. He talks about enduring so that you will receive the promise. This is a pastor's heart. Hebrews 12, 14, "See to it that no one comes short." Drift away, throw away, let go, fall away, forsake, come short. What is the danger that he has in mind? Typically, we take all of those concepts together and we simply talk about the danger of apostasy. The danger of apostasy. When people fall away, walk away, forsake the Lord in their lives. Sinking as I was sitting up here and the choir was singing, I was singing about my life and ministry. The first time I ever taught a Bible study, I was in my early 20s. It was really funny. Deb and I had made friends with this young couple, and she was Latin from South America, and he was in the military, and we started with a Bible study. And, you know, back then, I didn't know a lot, don't know a lot still, but I really didn't know much back then. And for some reason, we decided we were going to teach the book of Revelation. Isn't that the way it goes? And so we started with this little couple. She's Spanish-speaking, he's English-speaking, and the Bible study starts to grow. But you know how it starts to grow? This little Latin girl starts biting all her Latin friends. So not only am I teaching the book of Revelation in my first taught Bible study, but I'm teaching it through a 20-year-old Spanish interpreter to a group of people. And I'm so grateful none of you were there, really. It's sitting here right now, I'm grateful. But thinking from that point to this day, Deb and I have had many people in our spiritual ministry lives, congregations of hundreds and Bible studies. And I can tell you honestly, as I stand here, I can't even name the amount of people I have seen in my short spiritual life who claimed at some point in their life to know and love the Lord fall away. It's overwhelming, to be honest with you. You know, as Presbyterians, we affirm the security of the believer. I need to be careful here. I believe in all 5 points of TULIP, every one of them. Limited atonement, all of them. I believe in the perseverance of the saints, which, for the uninitiated, that's the P in TULIP. We believe in the security of the believer, that once saved, always saved, that we are saved by the keeping power of God. We believe that, amen? Our confession says that. It's part of what it is to be in the PCA, it's part of biblical doctrine. "Those whom the Father gives me," Jesus said, "none of these shall I lose." We believe in the security of the believer, the perseverance of the saints. But at the same time, we must not come to a passage like this and allow our doctrinal systems to excuse unbelief. We cannot allow our doctrines, our theology, to ruin the intent of verses, because the danger is real. People do fall away, walk away from Christ. Paul says about Demas, "He left me for the cares of this present world or age." Even our John Calvin understood that the perseverance of saints had both a divine side and a human side. Yes, we are saved and kept saved because of the Father's purpose, the Son's intercession, and the Spirit's empowering. But on the other side, Calvin said, it is this work of God in us, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, that engenders us and strengthens us to our own constancy to persevere. So we don't just go, "Oh, I'm saved, whatever. I can live free and live out of the law because my theology says so." We need to see in this scripture that yes, The Bible teaches the security of the believer, but also the Bible warns, and it warns a lot, about the dangers of falling away from Christ. Let me give you some verses, just from some verses, and then we're going to look at the text. 1 Timothy 4:1, Paul writes this, "But the Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times some will fall away from the faith." The Spirit explicitly says that some will fall away from the faith. Jesus put it this way, John 15:6, he said, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me," and that is in the Greek, ongoingly, continuing to abide in me, "in him, he will bear much fruit, for apart from me he can do nothing. But anyone who does not to continue to abide in me, he'll be thrown away as branches, and they'll dry up, be gathered up, and cast into fire, and they will be burned." Jesus is talking about enduring, remaining, being steadfast, abiding in him. Matthew 24:10-13, "At that time many," Jesus says, "many will fall away." Many. He's talking about the faith. "Many will fall away, betray one another, hate one another. False prophets will arise, will mislead many. Lawlessness will increase. People's love will grow cold." And then here comes the encouragement from the lips of Jesus himself. He says, "But to the one who endures to the end, this one will be saved." Paul writes 2 Timothy 4:3-4, "For time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate to themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths." These are the characteristics. The Apostle John, 1 John 2:17-19, "The world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. Children, it is the last hour. You have heard that Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have appeared. For this, we must know that it is the last hour. Some," he says, "went out from us. They committed apostasy, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us," John says, "they would have remained with us. But they went out." They went out so that it should be shown that they were not of us at all. 2 Thessalonians 2:3, "Let no one in any way deceive you, for it," talking about the end times, "it," the end times, the whole panorama of end time events, "for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first." It is a trustworthy statement, "For if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us." One of the most powerful statements out of the lips of Jesus concerning this issue in my mind is John 8:31. Think about this verse. Jesus said this. He turned to the Jews who had believed in him and he said this, If you continue in my word, then you are truly my disciples." The word truly is the word alethos, and it means genuine, authentic. If you continue in my word, then you are truly, authentically my disciples. There's a lot of verses I could read that warn about the dangers of apostasy. Another way to see this is think about the instructions against apostasy we are given in God's word. John 8:31, "Continue in my word." John 15:9, "Continue in my love." Acts 13:43, "Continue in my grace." Colossians 4:2, "Continue in prayer." Acts 14:22, "Continue in the faith." 2 Timothy 3:13, "Continue in the things that you have learned and become convinced of." And I like the way John says it. 1 John 2:24, "Continue in the Son." Continue in the Son. Continue in my word, my love, my grace, my prayer, faith, the things you've learned and become convinced of. In the Son, why would God in his word have to tell us over and over, continue, 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 continue? Simple. The dangers of apostasy. The dangers of apostasy. Do you know anybody that no longer today continues in the things of God? We all do, don't we? If you've walked with the Lord long enough, you've seen the great devastation of apostasy. You want to hear a Pilate's heart? Actually, it's Paul's heart. Here's a Pilate's heart. Colossians 1:22-23. Paul writes this, he has reconciled you in his fleshy body through death in order to present you before God, holy, blameless, and beyond reproach, if you continue in the faith. Established and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, end quote. That's an apostle's heart, isn't it? God has established you. He's going to raise you up. He's going to present you before God in heaven and in eternity. And there you're going to be holy and blameless and beyond reproach if you continue in the faith. Established, steadfast, not moved away. It is important that we think rightly on this matter. Yes, we believe in the keeping power of God over his own, but yes, we also recognize that God, through his word, warns believers repeatedly about the dangers of apostasy. You're in Hebrews chapter 2. Look at the text with me, if you would. And so you get the gist. I'm going to read it again, just so that we have it sort of before us. For this reason, the writer of Hebrews writes, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels, and he's talking about the Old Testament now, and the law in particular, if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression of disobedience received a just penalty, now he's comparing, if God's word delivered through angels in the Old Testament held every human being on the world accountable to its standards, verse 3, how are we going to escape? If we neglect so great a salvation after it was spoken to us, not through angels and prophets, but through, what's it say, verse 3? The Lord himself. And not only the Lord, but it was confirmed to us, that's the writer of Hebrews, by those who heard. And who would be those who heard? Those would be who? The apostles. So you have three generations, the word that came to earth from God. The Lord came himself, delivered it to those who heard, the apostles, who delivered it to the us that's writing the book of Hebrews. And talking about the apostles, verse 4, God took those apostles and he testified with them, both by signs and wonders and various miracles of gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. In other words, God, what did he do? He stamped and starred and highlighted and put X's and stars and exclamation points by the word that came to us through Christ. Isn't that what's being said here? We're accountable. Whew. God's done everything in the world he could do in order to emphasize the eternality and the importance of the word delivered to us through Jesus Christ. Now, as you're looking at the text, I'd like, if you're taking notes, to draw your attention to a couple little words that I think are really telling, kind of giving us what's being said here in terms of application. Now, the first word is found in verse 1, at the end of verse 1, where it says, so that we do not, here's the word, drift away from it. The second word that I would draw your attention to is in verse 3, where it says, how will we escape if we, here's the word, neglect. Neglect. Two telling words, right? Drifting and neglect. We're being warned about the dangers of apostasy. But this is a particular kind of apostasy, or a particular occasion in which apostasy takes place. It takes place by drifting, and what's the other word? Neglect. Let's say those two words, drifting and neglect. I don't know about you, but I can say, woe is me. Am I capable of drifting and neglecting my spiritual walk? You bet. You bet. As are we all. Drifting by neglect, drifting from the faith by way of spiritual, personal neglect, apostasy by neglect. And as I think about this, I think of small, incremental, careless, inattentive currents of neglect in our lives. Just imperceivably, immeasurably being taken from Christ to some other direction by the currents of life, unnoticeable, incremental, careless, unattentive, and you end up in apostasy. This warning isn't just a bold threat. It is the heart of God. God would say in these verses, listen to what I'm saying and wake up and come home. Apostasy of my neglect. I really want to unfold this because I think it's so important. I prayed about this week. How do I really unfold what's being said here, or how this takes place? And I was drawn to the standards of faith historically as to the question, what do we believe faith even is? If apostasy is drifting away, neglecting, or even turning your back on the faith, and the apostle is encouraging us to make sure that we're not drifting from the faith, then we might ask the question, what is the faith in the first place? If I can't define what home base is, then it's going to be difficult for me to determine if I'm away from it. Am I tracking? You've heard me say this, you know. Somebody asks a guy, what do you believe? He says, I believe what my church believes. What does your church believe? Well, my church believes what I believe. Well, what is it that you and your church believe? We believe the same thing. We really need to define what it is we're talking about when we're talking about faith in order to determine that we've not drifted away from it. And how do we do that? Well, historically, theologians have said that faith, real saving faith, the stuff that it takes to get into heaven, has three components. Saving faith consists of three components. And as we go through these three components, I'm going to suggest to you, at any one of these three, apostasy can be committed. You can be right on number one, but blow it at number two. You can be right on number two and number one and blow it at number three. That saving faith, historically, by the great theologians of ages past, has three components, and at any of these components, apostasy can be committed. Now, because we're an erudite group of people, we are amongst intellectual peers, right? I'm going to take advantage by using some Latin terms, three of them, and I'll explain what they mean. Is that fair enough? Three Latin terms. The first one is notitia. If you're taking note, it's spelled N-O-T-I-T-I-A. N-O-T-I-T-I-A. Great theologians, first of all, said that genuine faith consists of, number one, notitia. N-O-T-I-T-I-A. Notitia. What does that mean? Notitia is the facts. The facts. The substance of faith. The content. All the detailed information that God has given us in His Word that make up the Christian gospel. Notitia is the content, the specifics, the truth claims, the data. Is notitia important? Very important. You can't be saved without understanding or knowing the facts. It's not just some sort of whimsical, I have faith. Faith in what? I don't know. Faith in something. I have faith in faith. I have faith in faith. I believe that somewhere a flower grows. Remember Elvis? For every drop of rain, a flower. No, that's crazy. That's not facts. That's ridiculous. That's what you believe? Really? We're not like that, are we? We have substantive facts that we believe. And the early church was consumed with their quest to protect and to identify the notitia, the content. The early church history is marked with confessions of faith and theological councils and doctrinal creeds, all defining the substance of the faith. People died in defense and articulation of the notitia. Is that right? In fact, most of the majority of the New Testament is apostolic writings concerning notitia, the facts, the data, the specifics. Who's Jesus? Who's the Spirit? What's salvation? What's justification? What's it mean to be lost? What about the flesh? What about the Spirit? It's on notitia, notitia, notitia. And the church has historically wanted its believers, wanted its body to understand the content of the faith. And as a pastor, I can tell you that is my personal flaming commitment, is to know myself and to declare the notitia of the faith, the facts. Now, apostasy can and does take place at this point when people turn from the biblical content to deny biblical content and embrace non-biblical content. Apostasy can take place at the point of notitia, right? I took in January the time to read on Martin Luther King Jr. And there's great evidence, tragically, that when Martin Luther went to seminary, he was a Bible-believing guy, believed the things that we believe. And by the time he got out of seminary, they had him reading Gandhi, and this is a Bible seminary. Had him reading all this by the time he had rejected the Notitia. Didn't believe in any of it anymore. Growing up, when Deb and I got married, her best friend, when we got married, had or was marrying a professional baseball player that you would know. And grew up in a PCA church, this young lady did. Shrouded with Notitia, knew it all. Got involved in a cult, her and her professional baseball. You know what? We haven't seen hide nor hair of them in 30 years. Disappeared. Parents haven't seen them. The Notitia. Apostasy. What do we believe about the truth? That is a place of potential apostasy. Ready for the next word? The next word is assensus. A-S-S-E-N-S-U-S. A-S-S-E-N-S-U-S. Notitia is the content of the faith. Assensus, said theological scholars, is assenting to the Notitia. It's one thing to know the data. It's another thing to believe that the data is true. So assensus, in the English, we would say, is assenting to the truth of the facts. For instance, the Notitia says Jesus resurrected from the dead. A census would say, I believe that Jesus resurrected from the dead. Everybody tracking? And so you can see the relationship. Can you commit apostasy at a census, at assenting? Absolutely. You can know all the Christian stuff, and there are a lot of people who know all the Christian stuff, but they don't believe it's true. I've had people in witnessing conversations say, I know all about that. They'd fill in the blank before I could get there. And they'd say, yeah, I know all about that. Yeah, I know that. I've heard that. My parents were telling you, I know. I just don't believe it's true. Every Christian parent of a college kid sends them off to some secular university. And what becomes our great fear? Our great fear becomes apostasy at the point of a census. They know all the data. Our fear is that there's going to be some guy up there that tells them this is a bunch of nonsense, and they come back and say, you know what, I don't believe that. I know, but I don't believe the Bible is God's word anymore. Is that a fear? And so can there be apostasy at a census? Sure. You reject the facts. You no longer believe the facts are true. The last one, finally, is the word fiducia. F-I-D-U-C-I-A. F-I-D-U-C-I-A. Notitia is the content of the faith. Assensus is believing that the content is true. Fiducia deals with the personal application, trust, submission, dependence, obedience, confidence, reliance, and continuance upon the content of the faith. You can also commit apostasy there. You can believe the facts, you can know the facts, believe the facts are true, but somehow your life and the facts you believe are disconnected. Here's an interesting verse about faith. Remember this, James said this, James 2:19. He says, you believe that God is one? We do. He says, well, you do great. The problem is what? That the demons even believe that and they shudder, and yet they're not saved. You see, even demons have notitia, they have a census, they know the facts, they obviously believe the facts are true because they're first, and yet there is no application of that facts to their life. They're fallen. They have the facts, they know the facts are true, but they have not, and are maybe not even capable of personally trusting in those facts. At this point, also, at the point of fiducia, trusting, apostasy can also take place. Think about the Word of God, this Bible that we hold this morning. Think about what it does. It gives us the content. The Bible does. The Bible affirms the content is true, does it not? And then this Bible also calls us to faith, trust, and confidence and application of the truths that it affirms is true. Now, the Bible addresses all points of genuine saving faith. It tells us what faith It contains the content. It calls us to believe, and then it calls us for faithful fruit in our life, the application of that truth. Now, as you look at Hebrews 2, I'd like you to draw your attention just to a few points. You'll notice the first few words in verse 1, for this reason, is sort of like one of those therefores. One of those therefores. The writer is saying, therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard. We ask the question, what is the therefore, therefore? It's reflective upon everything that has already been said in chapter 1. And what has the writer of Hebrews told us in chapter 1? Well, let's look at it real quick. Notice verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1. God spoke long ago to the fathers in many portions, or through the prophets in many portions and in many ways. But in these last days, he has spoken us in his Son. And so the idea is, here's this comparison between times past and today, between God speaking through prophets and God speaking through his Son. God spoke it many times and in many ways. Literally, the Greek says that God spoke in the Old Testament in pieces. He spoke in pieces. Now he has spoken completely and fully in the person of his Son. And how is it that God has so perfectly spoken in his Son? Verse 3 we talked about, because the Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of God's nature. In the past, God has given us word through angels and prophets and miracles. In this last days, he's given us word through himself, who has come in flesh to us. God has come in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the consummate revelation. He is the consummate speaking of God. God in times past whispered. God in Christ has shouted. Has shouted. Now you can go back to chapter 2, verse 1. Notice what he says. For this reason, we must pay closer what? Attention to what we have heard. Because the new covenant, the New Testament, the words of Jesus have come in the person or the vehicle of God himself. God spoke in various ways and in pieces. In Christ, God has come to earth. Now here is the argument, a priori. Notice verse 2. He says in verse 2, for if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how shall we escape from neglect so great of salvation? Do you understand what's being said here? If God in the Old Testament, through the prophets, handwriting a wall, Balaam's ass, all kinds of vehicles, and ever spoke and held the world and Israel and the nations around Israel accountable to what he said in these minor ways or minor communication vehicles, how much more is this revelation of himself through Christ binding and demanding of justice and recompense? Did God in the Old Testament judge people when they disobeyed his Old Testament word? And here it is. How much more? How much more if we neglect Jesus, the revelation, the perfect revelation of God himself? Everybody see what's being said here? You know, there is something very interesting taking place in this too, by the way, that I'm struck by, and that is that the writer of Hebrews is affirming the continuity of God between the Old and New Testament, is he not? The writer of Hebrews is saying the God of the Old Testament is the same God as the God of the New Testament, is he not? Those characteristics that you see in God in the Old Testament haven't gone away. They may be engraced, couched in love, but God is as just now as he was then. The wrath of God will be, as it was in the Old Testament, realized in the New. He's not changing. You know, there have been, in our day and throughout the ages, people who have tried to find this discontinuity between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. The first great heretic that the early church fought was a guy named Marcion the Heretic, who tried to say the God of the Old Testament is not the same as God. I've been in Sunday school classes where people have said the God of the Old Testament isn't like the God of the New Testament. This is an angry, vicious, judgmental God. This is a loving God. What is the writer of Hebrews saying? Mm-mm. In fact, not only is this God of justice still the same, but he's saying, if you think this God of justice is has some sort of become mealy-mouthed and milk-toast, his justice is even going to be greater if we neglect this revelation. Isn't that what's being said? powerful, and it ought to provoke in all of us the greatest concern. Finally and lastly, if we're making this case between what has been and what is in Christ's whispering and shouting, you also see, as I said, at the end of verse 4, you see this affirmation. Not only did God come in flesh in the person of the Lord, but he rose up apostles to also affirm the word. And then you see in verse 4 the whole issue of signs and wonders. Notice verse 4, what was the purpose of all these signs and wonders? Notice what it was. God testified with them. God testified with them. Testified what? The veracity of his revelation through Christ. God, as it were, came on the witness stand, and he testified, said, listen to my son. What did Jesus, what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration at the baptism? God comes from and says, this is my what? This is my son. Listen to him. God testified. Testified. And how did he testify? Verse 4, how did the apostles bear witness to God's testimony to the veracity of the claims, the truth claims in Christ? God verified their message with signs and wonders and various miracles and the gifts of the Holy Spirit, all according to his own will. This is, by the way, a great verse. It tells us the relationship of all the miraculous manifestations of the New Testament with the apostolic ministry. God testified with them. Signs, wonders, miracles. Signs, wonders, miracles. You see this coupling a lot, and we'll close with this. What does a sign do? A sign points to something, right? You're driving down the street and you're hungry. You see big golden arches. Do you park your car, get out, and stand next to the sign? Say, I feel satisfied. Or does the sign tell you that there's something there, right? The sign always points. Signs were not in them. Signs. What was God through the signs doing? He's pointing to the veracity, importance, the eternality of his revelation in his son, wasn't he? Every miracle pointed to the reality of Christ. Sign. Look at him. Listen to him. Wonder. Sign wonders. What is a wonder? A wonder is a human response. People went, wow. Wow. And miracles, the last word, miracles, were always a sign that God was there. It was God invading the natural course and flow of human events. It was miraculous. God stirring, as it were, his finger in the natural realm. And so here are, you know, the purpose, it's a sign, the response, it wondered, the nature and character, it was miraculous. All of this saying the revelation of Christ is unyielding in terms of human response. How much greater? Folks, let's take a minute and bow our heads and hearts in a word of prayer. Father, it is in fact true that all of us as fallen sons and daughters of Adam have the propensity or the tendency to drift. We have the capacity of putting the wrong things in front of the right things. We have the capacity and even the inclination to get our priorities all mixed up. We have the tendency to put Bible study before breakfast, to put prayer before behind playing, to put worship behind working. So easy for us to forget who we are and whose we are, and to in incremental steps and movements to find ourselves drifting away from you, and yet all of us would bear witness to the fact that our lives are filled and the scripture is filled and history is filled with people who have drifted away from the truth. We do thank you for your keeping and staying power, but we must also heed the warnings of your word. This morning, Father, as we examine our hearts and our lives, do we believe? Do we understand the truth? Do we understand the truth claims of the New Testament? Do we understand the notitia? Have we been faithful students of Scripture to know what the Bible says, to understand and apprehend the content of what you've given us in your word? And then, Lord, as we examine the ascensus in our life, do we believe it's true? Do we believe that Jesus was virgin born? Do we believe that God created the universe out of nothing? Do we believe that Jesus rose from the dead? Do we believe that Jesus is coming back? Do we believe that Jesus walked on water, turned water into wine, whatever the case might be? Do we believe the notitia? Do we have a census? And then finally, Father, as we look at our lives, do we have or have we made application of these truths? Are we changed by them? Are we believing them? Are we trusting them? Are we confident? Are we attempting to continue in these truths? Fiducia. Lord, help us all as we leave this place to take seriously the charge that the writer of Hebrews has given us, that we need to pay careful attention to what we've heard. We need to examine ourselves to make sure that we've not drifted away and neglected so great a salvation. We thank you for your word, Father, and we pray that you would impress it upon our hearts as individual men, women, and young people, because what's in the balance is let's face it, eternal and weighty. And so we ask you, Father, for the ability to appraise ourselves rightly. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.